were very, very thankful that both Brother and Sister Raffle could be with us. They drove out, and I'm sure they'd be very appreciative of our prayers on their behalf driving back. In the meantime, we have the privilege of enjoying not only the thoughts that our brother has gotten up and also sharing with us, but the fellowship of both Brother and Sister Raffle. Now, the topic that Brother Alvin has selected is the fellowship of suffering with Christ. This morning we heard a good talk on the decisions that the Christian is to make and that the positiveness or positive action that would be taken, and we were richly blessed. And I'm sure that we have a lot more from our Heavenly Father through the lips of our dear brother in the way of blessing, in the way of comfort and love, and the material that he's gotten up on this particular topic, the fellowship of suffering with Christ. Brother Russell.
Dear brethren in Christ, I'm going to read a little something here by way of introduction. This man wrote, "The chief thing is to have a soul that loves the truth and harbors it where it finds it. And another thing, the truth requires constant repetition, because error is being preached about us all the time, and not only by isolated individuals, but by the masses, in newspapers and encyclopedias, in schools and universities, everywhere. Error rides high and basks in the consciousness of having the majority on its side." Before I found out who wrote that, I thought that was 20th century writing. It was written 150 years ago by Goethe, the German poet and philosopher. Today we can include, along with newspapers, universities, and so forth, radio and TV, with the exception of a couple programs we know quite well. We go to school thinking that we'll get the truth on some subjects that we're interested in making a livelihood. Sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. Goethe refers to this. I'm going to take just a minute in reminiscing. I think today, more than ever, we have to be careful of what we read. Now, when I was an art student years ago at the Chicago Art Institute, I wanted to be up on things, the very latest. So I read the Chicago Herald and Examiner. Through its outlandish reporting, my buddy and I called it the Chicago Herald Exaggerator. And when it got too bad, we called it the Chicago Herald and Exasperator. And that's why it isn't published anymore. Not because of my little sale or purchase. But newspapers haven't changed much. Sometimes we're too apt to take some superficial reporter's comment for truth about anything you're writing about. And then I, like Brother Dyfer, I read a lot of books. I read everything I could get my hand on because I wanted to be at least on a speaking term with the intellectual. And I had to learn the hard way that the Bible is not an intellectual treatise, but a spiritual guide. Not as the old preacher, upon discovering his audience going to sleep on him week after week, proudly announced one Sunday he was going to unscrew the inscrutable. So isn't it true that we learn the truth humbly, step by step, through a long course in the school of Christ? Isn't it also true that one can lose the truth through compromise, in a much shorter time than that which he learned it? We are told that we should not say this is the truth, but rather that this is a truth. Is it splitting hairs to state the specific instead of the general? For instance, that papacy is the Antichrist is a truth. It is also true that papacy does not have the truth in spite of her claim. Hence, Christendom is suffering from lack of the present truth specifically. Both from tradition and present practices generally. Nor do we want to gain a knowledge of the truth for the sake of knowledge. But as William Cowper says, knowledge is proud, he has learned so much. Wisdom is humble, he knows no more. Knowledge is proud, he has learned so much. Wisdom is humble, he knows no more. Hence we are to apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now as we sang in hymn 13, this is one on self-examination. The questions that I will ask, of course, you will answer in your own hearts and minds. We did sing, I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. So this brings us to our subject for consideration, the fellowship of suffering with Christ. According to Webster, suffering has a sense of bearing with distress, to undergo pain or distress, and to endure anything unpleasant, a state of anguish or pain. For over 6,000 years, mankind has been suffering physical and mental distress, pain, misery, and death. For centuries, man has been groaning under this heavy load, hoping for some relief from his many troubles. All the suffering mankind has endured, if taken as a whole, would be impossible for any one human being to comprehend. Each generation, however, observes its own suffering. And additionally, some acquaint themselves with the miseries of past ages through the study of history. In this way, they learn that mankind has shared a common experience with sin and death. But the fellowship of suffering which our Lord Jesus Christ invites us to share has an additional and deeper thought. As shown in the prefix sum, or union, to the Greek word hosko, to suffer. The concordance gives it to experience the same kind of pain jointly. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 1, 5, and 6 bears out this thought. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, as the suffering of Christ abound in us, so our consolations also aboundeth in Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. So we see it as a willingness, a voluntary matter, to join with our Lord in suffering for his cause. And this is the thought also in Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And as we have fellowship one with another, we also have fellowship in Christ's sufferings. That I may know him, Paul says in Philippians 3:10, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. The word fellowship translates a Greek word which includes the thought of partnership, making our fellowship of suffering a union or partnership in a particular kind of suffering. The Apostle John used the same Greek word when he wrote, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship or partnership with us." And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3. Paul adds to this testimony in Philippians 1:3 and 6, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship or partnership in the gospel, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will also perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." This work in us brings fellowship, first with God, and then with one another. If we do not find ourselves in close union with the Father, we cannot enjoy a closeness, a oneness with our brethren. The Father began this good work in our hearts, and He will complete it if we will only let Him. In this fellowship or partnership, we have the privilege of assisting one another. But we are not to lean on one another. Our relationship to the Lord should be so vital and our faith in Him so strong that if need be, we could stand alone. Some have done this. They've had to do it. This does not mean that we can isolate ourselves and grow stronger spiritually. It does mean that any help the brethren give us should be received as from the Lord. You notice I said help, nothing else. "For he who has begun a good work in you will also perform it." Now, of course, that help at times can come in the form of criticism, constructive criticism, not destructive criticism. Do we realize fully that Christians are called to suffer with Christ? The necessity of suffering as Christians is much of Paul's theme throughout his writings. In Philippians 1:29, he shows the purpose of our call. "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." The world, a lot of the world believe on Him. They do not suffer for His sake. This makes the big difference between those of the world and Christianity and ourselves. Next to our Lord, Paul probably suffered more than any other member of the body. You are all acquainted with the various accounts of Paul's suffering, but it is always helpful to consider again the extent to which the Lord's words to Ananias concerning Paul were fulfilled. You recall that when Saul was stricken blind on the road to Damascus, Ananias was instructed in a vision to go to Saul to restore his sight. But Ananias gave the Lord an argument, so to speak, telling him that Saul was a great enemy of the saints and won't have anything to do with it. But the Lord's answer to Ananias was, "Behold, he prayeth." What a story of truth those words tell. Those who cry unto the Lord from an honest and contrite heart are in the proper spirit. Continuing in Acts 9:15-16, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And we can imagine what a humiliation for this proud Pharisee that this was, because Saul had prided himself on his zeal for the Lord. He had planned to enter Damascus with great dignity as a representative of the Jewish high priest. But his entry was just the reverse. Humiliated, temporarily blinded, led by the hand, he was literally humbled to the dust. Saul was so overwhelmed he did not even eat or drink for 3 days. So he had time to ponder the Lord's words. I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul's conversion to Christianity, first of all, separated him from his home and family. That was the first stage, sacrifice. Then in turn deprived him of his income, another sacrifice, requiring him to follow the trade he had learned of tent maker. Now instead of the popular persecutor, he became the unpopular persecuted. And this was just the start of his great sacrifices and suffering. Just the start. Do we find any parallel in Paul's experiences with our own? Were we prepared through humiliation to receive the truth? If so, we have fellowship with Christ's sufferings, we have fellowship with Paul's sufferings, which are the afflictions of Christ. Paul was especially fitted by birth, by education and character for the service the Lord called him to perform. He was a chosen vessel, but only a vessel. Every member of the church is a chosen vessel, and for the same service of God. We must be broken and emptied vessels so God can use us. But the merit, the worthiness, is not of us, but of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord was many years showing Paul the great sufferings he was privileged to endure. And Paul was obedient to the heavenly vision. The Lord also will show us what things we must suffer for the same cause of his truth and for the brethren. Are we obedient to the heavenly vision? We are called to suffer with Christ, to sacrifice ourselves and our earthly interests, all of them. The question is, are we doing it? Or are we deceiving ourselves by holding back a part of our own for our own enjoyment of that which we covenanted to the Lord? This was the great sin of Ananias and Sapphira in the early church, you remember. They sold the possession and kept back a part of the price while pretending to give all to the church. Are we pretending before our brethren to be fully faithful to our covenant by sacrifice with the Lord? Each one must find the answer to these questions in his own heart and mind. And let us remember Hebrews 4:13, that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The way we have entered upon is unto life, or, if unfaithful, unto death. The tabernacle sacrifices show the finality of our covenant. First, the bullock was slain and his blood taken into the Most Holy, where it was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. In antitype of Hebrews 10:20, this opened up a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, his flesh. Then lots were cast upon the two goats tied at the door of the tabernacle. These goats represent all who consecrate to do the Heavenly Father's will. They also show how eventually these would be divided into two classes, the little flock and the great company. Now the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell was slain. The priest didn't pretend to kill it. It was actually slain, just as the bullock was. His blood was drained out and carried into the Most Holy, and sprinkled upon the mercy seat also. Thus all of this class are pictured in 1 Peter 2:21, to follow in his steps, to follow the Lamb whithersoever he leadeth. And this is unto death. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Now these lessons from the tabernacle give us a visual understanding of our new life, which is the secret or hidden condition of the holy. For ye are dead, that is, as humans, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:8. All who have been begotten of the Holy Spirit are forever dead as human beings. We will either be born on the spirit plane, or we will go down into second death. Is this just theoretical? Something we can take lightly? Indeed not. It is actually our condition before God. So let us walk accordingly, as stated in Hebrews 11:26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. The reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now let us consider some of the special foes of suffering that are plaguing the church today. We have shown that suffering is absolutely essential to prepare the church for her glorious reign. Both the little flock and the great company will suffer. The big difference is that in the case of the first, their suffering will be a voluntary sacrifice, which is the only suffering acceptable to the Lord. The great company will experience great tribulation, but it will not lead to reigning with Christ. We are living in a day of great temporal blessings, which are enjoyed in a measure by every level of society. At the same time, we see on every hand discontent, unthankfulness, impatience, and an unwillingness to endure anything. When I was getting this together, I couldn't help but think that at one time I bicycled to Chicago and back. Today, I made it in a car and no effort at all. These are some of the temporal blessings. Our pastor warned us throughout his ministry that whatever is prevalent in the world becomes a special threat to the church. Whatever is prevalent in the world becomes a special threat to the church. He warned also of the willingness of Satan in putting darkness for light, and gave us the morning resolve and the vow to help us keeping our minds and hearts, and to start the day aright in this evil day. And so good every means to start out with the vow and the morning resolve. You have to live so many years to realize that all that entails, even if you knew it by heart. Now I would like to read from the first chapter of Romans, beginning with the 18th verse. It's a formidable list. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers or slanderers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasures in them that do them. Now you'll remember that Brother Russell applied these texts to the heathen nations without religious restraint. But have you ever read a more complete account of our present godless, proud, an arrogant worldwide society? This is what sells newspapers. All these things. People want to read about this. Is it not until after the free thinkers succeeded in discrediting the Bible as the reliable guide for man, that all these other loathsome inventions and their reprobate minds could be made plausible and even respectable? Even respectable. In this group we class such false sciences. Let's keep this word in mind. False sciences. One, evolution. Two, psychology. And all its branches of mind probing and healing. And three, Christian Science. A friend of mine in Dayton says, Christian Science? Well, that's the devil's sugar-coated strychnine pill. That's good. That's what Christian Science is. And no doubt it has occurred to you that this new gospel, quote, new gospel, began to be preached in the most vigorous way about the time of our Lord's return. Darwin's work on Origin of the Species was being proclaimed at the same time that Freud, that man that ate too many crab apples, that Freud's writing on psychoanalysis were commanding attention among the scholars and the educated. Mary Baker Eddy's book on science and health with key to the scriptures, that's a false one, isn't it? Key to the scriptures, was published in 1875. The First Church of Christ, scientists, was founded in Boston in 1879. They've had various parties in Boston outside the Tea Party. The same year, the first issue of Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence was published in Allegheny, Pennsylvania. Same year. Today there are more than 3,000 branches of the Christian Science Church. Their membership is not known, but it's in hundreds of thousands, and it's gaining. They say there is no death. Only life is real. The Lord never died then. This is Christian, this is science, it's neither one. I doubt that this deception on such a broad scale would have been possible earlier in man's history, before Satan had prepared men through psychology. People had healed the sick with mesmerism, hypnotism, and mental suggestion long before Mrs. Eddy, but not with her new theories and methods of using God, not as a person, but as a principle called the All Good. People taken in by this deception pride themselves on their liberal or open-mindedness. They believe that they are capable of examining any subject and passing on its validity as truth. This is the pride which worldly wisdom inculcates. The wise of this world are fertile ground for the adversary. The wise of this world are such. Surely no Bible students are in danger on this point. May I remind you that our pastor said Christian Science, Theosophy, Unity, and other deceptions and delusions which offer freedom from suffering are an additional evidence of our Lord's return. When the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils, Jesus said, Matthew 12:25-26, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? Now Satan was not willing to go to such extremes before. But when our Lord returned and began the binding process of the strong man, this caused the strong man to resort to radical measures that will result in the spoiling of his house. The possibilities opened up for Satan by the world's preoccupation with psychology and all the related branches are tremendous. People driven by fear, frustration, and a desire to be free of suffering are flocking to psychiatrists to find relief. Even children said to be emotionally disturbed are being treated in ever-increasing numbers. And they're building buildings for their housing. And psychologists and psychiatrists cannot be graduated in adequate number to keep up with the demand. These mind healers have recommended to the field of medicine a new scientific tool, hypnotism, which they believe. Let's keep it that way, which they believe, but no one else of us, can be helpful to modern man. By their endorsement, hypnotism, once considered one of the black arts, has even gained respectability and is being used by some in all branches of medicine today. I was even told at an artistic gathering that this painting black on black, like you had exhibited here in Chicago, you look at it long enough, it'll hypnotize you. How silly can you get? Can you see the inroads being made by Satan toward overcoming man's will? Brother Russell told us that through hypnotism and related practices, the Lord may, in the closing hours of this age, permit the adversary and his cohort to come close to humanity and overcome the barriers of the will, which heretofore had been man's protection against the evil one. This will result in anger, malice, hatred, envy, and strife, and general devilishness, bringing in a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, every man's hand against his brother and neighbor. These are thoughts from reprint 4477. Read what our pastor has to say. Reprint 4477. Before you let your dentist tell you, well, you won't have to take this, you can be hypnotized, and I can fill that tooth or pull it or anything else. My brother over in East had this proposition made to him. He said, no thanks, I'll take the old way. Good for him. We have reached a time when even some Bible students consult psychiatrists. They believe that this branch of healing can be helpful in proper hands, if not carried too far. But friends, who is capable of judging the hands that would be safe from Satan and not be carried too far? Who? And do we think ourselves competent judges of how far to go? Let's leave this with the Lord. Wouldn't this be leaning to our own understanding? Considering how tricky the adversary's methods are, this is something to be shunned entirely. We have been warned against these things in the scriptures and also by that servant whose spiritual vision was exceptionally keen. He recognized certain features of truth connected with such activity. But he was careful to note Satan's ability to subvert it. Every major system of error of which this is one is an admixture of truth. We are still in the flesh and very vulnerable through our weaknesses to Satan's snares. As human beings, we have the same problems that plague the world. Marital, financial, problems of health, mental stress, to name but a few. But we have our Lord, the good and great physician. And what does he do? Who healeth all thy diseases. True, he may not see fit to remove our thorn in the flesh, but he has promised grace sufficient if we will bear with these infirmities and lean on him. Perhaps the enduring of some difficulty we long to be free of is the very crowning experience we need to further our development as new creatures. Paul had his thorn in the flesh, you know, and was never removed. Are we so imbued with the spirit of the world and so unwilling to suffer and to wait that we must go down to Egypt for help? With all their wealth, we wouldn't be known as Egyptians. Worldlings, earthly-minded, human-minded, wrong-minded. By such means, Satan is trying to achieve our destruction. How are we to view these matters? We should recognize this evil, E-V-I-L, for what it is, and not to be charmed by the high things of the world. Not think ourselves intellectually capable of selecting the good from these nostrums. The vow which was designed to guard us against these evils proved quite a test to many in Brother Russell's day. It's no wonder that Satan put up such resistance to its adoption. By whom? The saints of that time. And what is our attitude today? Do we see additional evidence of occult interference in the violence, murder, immorality, and general viciousness of our day? Let us repeat the vow thoughtfully and prayerfully every day, and then make straight paths for our feet. These are serious matters, brethren. Our very lives depend upon the keeping of our minds. In this time of shaking, the heart condition of everyone is being tested. Let us look well to the bulwarks of our hearts, our minds. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit, Romans 12:16. And as Ephesians 6:11-12 reads, take unto you the whole armor of God. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This includes all those nostrums, those isms that plague the world, but surely not us. You remember the headpiece of our armor, our pastor said, is the helmet of salvation and represents the intellectual appreciation and understanding of the divine plan. Apparently, it was less necessary in the past than now in the harvest. When the adversary is furiously attacking the truth and turning things scientific and educational into weapons of destruction. Things scientific and educational into weapons of destruction. So the helmet is indispensable. Page 658, volume 6, is where these thoughts were gleaned. Page 658, volume 6. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is going to stand when he appears? We have suggested that the temptations to avoid suffering today are all based on human reasoning. Now let's examine one more sophistry that is offering escape from suffering to any who are deceived by it. For years, prominent church leaders of all denominations have been advocating that doctrinal differences should not keep the church members from associating with one another. Protestants, Catholics, Jews, what have you, let's get together. Let's talk about what we agree on, not our differences. But after all, it doesn't make much difference what we believe as long as we try to be nice to one another, even exchanging pulpits. One says there is no death. The other says there is. But we'll exchange pulpits anyhow. Almost every day there is some article in the press about religious leaders and their hopes and plans for united Christianity. We might ask, what lessons can the new creation gain from these happenings in the nominal church? I believe there are many lessons for us in these things. Since our pastor finished his course, the spirit of liberality among Bible students has grown remarkably. Brother Russell said, and I quote, whatever is prevalent in the world will become a special threat to the true church. A special threat to the true church, these things prevalent in the world. Today, a belief persists that only the development of love is essential. We realize that love is the fulfilling of the law. Is that all? That service to the truth is of much less importance, and that unity among the brethren is more important than doctrine. Is unity of spirit possible where there is no unity of faith? We're asked to believe this. In Titus 2:10, Paul tells us to show all fidelity to the doctrine of God. And Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man shall do his will, he shall know the doctrine or teaching or instruction. He shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory." John 7:16-18. Whoever is well indoctrinated from the scriptural viewpoint is strong in the Lord. Whoever is not strong in the doctrines of present truth is weak. We have seen this willingness to ignore doctrine among Bible students. We have seen efforts to unify groups of every shade of belief, to bring all together in the so-called unity. Too many brethren are spending their time and influence in promoting this work, which we do not believe the Lord approves. And Paul covers this, you know, in Romans 16:17-18, especially the diglot. We are to turn away from them who lay snares, contrary to the things we have learned. And some even use kind and complimentary words to deceive the simple-hearted, to deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Our pastor said that when a man loses the light, it is because the Lord, who is able to read the heart, puts him out of the light. Why then does this regathering become so important to some? Does this spirit come in when some of our family or friends begin to differ on points of truth? I differ with my brother and sister. They think I've got a funny religion, you know, that dad and mother used to have. You bet. It's a peculiar thing for peculiar people. Do we love them too much to believe they could be wrong and begin to look for ways of accommodating their departure from the truth? Not reasons, excuses, please. We believe, brethren, that the seeds of this movement of love, liberality, and unity can be traced back to a time when some Bible students, possibly feeling pride in the degree of love they had developed, began to fellowship the New Covenant people, for instance, who were sifted out in Brother Russell's day. Go back and read again the suffering they heaped upon that servant of God, and how Christ-like he bore it all. These people have been taken back to fellowship without any word of repentance, without even recognizing how wrong they were. Taken back to contaminate, if you please, to contaminate others with their false concepts of love and doctrine contrary to present truth. Could any good thing come of such a union? We think not, as we see much evidence to the contrary, and have experienced it. We are told that we must have a unity of the Spirit even when there is no unity of faith. I've heard of miracles, but there is one, isn't there? A unity of spirit without a unity of faith. What would we have unity about? Where unity of faith does not exist, there can be no true unity of spirit. Our Lord did not pray for all kinds of variations in his apostles in John 17, but that they all may be one with himself and the Heavenly Father. In the fifth volume of Scripture Studies, page 116, we read, Satan would have us believe that all men are brethren, and that the watchword is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, all coming under the golden rule. He would have us believe that none are children of wrath. Satan would have us believe that none are children of wrath, and that it is unchristian and uncharitable to believe our Lord's words that some are of their father the devil. Unquote. Page 116, volume 5 of the Scripture Study. Again, I quote, "This temptation before the brethren today is deceiving many, and probably will yet deceive all except the very elect of Matthew 24:24. The very elect brethren are those who follow closely in the Master's footsteps, and instead of listening to the adversary, hearken to the word of the Lord. These very elect brethren, instead of leaning to their own understanding or to Satan's sophistry, have faith in the superior wisdom of God and his divine plan of the ages." Unquote. The ones we need to be on guard against, as stated in Matthew 24, are not the false Christ, but the false prophets, who deceive themselves first, then others of a questioning mind regarding Brother Russell as that servant of Matthew 24:45-47. Oh yes, he's a servant, but not that servant. I like the specific instead of the general, that's all. I like that specific, that servant, not as we were told, a servant. Both, of course, both Luke and Matthew refer to that one servant who we have every reason to believe was Pastor Russell. Aside from the apostles, who else wrote as he did? Studies in the Scriptures, Tabernacle Shadows, and those wonderful reprints. Now, we either believe this or we don't. Another enlightening portion from our pastor's pen, which I will not have time to read, is found in the sixth volume, page 654, under the heading, "The Nominal Church, an Adversary to the New Creation." It is pertinent here, and I certainly recommend it for rereading. In conclusion, let us ask ourselves some general questions to see if these things prevalent in the world have any influence upon our mode of thinking. Again, I quote, "An important part of the overcoming expected of us is to get free from the binding and blinding influences of Babylon." End quote. Reprint, page 513. We are in the world, but we are not to be of it or its spirit. Nevertheless, the constant pressures and influences will do their work unless we are constantly on guard to resist them. Do we believe that the communists are liars and only the Americans and their allies are truthful? What did Goethe say about newspapers? Do we accept as truth the accounts of things as they are presented to us in the daily press? Do we think this country will escape in the time of trouble because it is not quite as bad as the others? I have heard these sentiments and more expressed by Bible students. If we are thinking in this manner, friends, perhaps we had better ask ourselves, whose viewpoint do we really have? Do we have God's viewpoint or man's? True submission to the Heavenly Father's will should leave no room for compromise in our mind, as it did not in the mind of our Lord and Head. Through conquering the trials and temptations presented to Him, our Lord was obedient and faithful unto death. Can His body members expect to be approved by some other method? Paul wrote in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 12, "All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And Now, this form of persecution, of course, can be mental or physical or both. I have a couple of minutes. I just think I'll use it, Adam, since the speaker following me is not here. Hebrews 10:38, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And Brother Russell comments, the drawing back may at first be a very slight departure from the narrow way of sacrifice. Only a looking back, perhaps with a sigh for the things behind, a little slowing up of speed in the race set before us, then a little disposition to compromise the truth in favor of the cravings of the fallen nature. Thus the way is prepared for the arts of the tempter, who is quicker to note our weak points and take advantage of them in a manner best suited to our case. Subtle errors are brought to bear against the judgment, pleasing allurements with a show of righteousness are presented to the fleshly mind, and almost imperceptibly the soul forgets its first love for the Lord and its first zeal for his service, and drifts away from the truth and the spirit of it, being no longer led by the spirit of the Lord. And just a word from the Tabernacle Shadows, page 60 and 61. The casting of lots to see which goat would be the Lord's goat and which the scapegoat indicated that God has no choice as to which of those who present themselves shall win the prize. It shows that God does not arbitrarily determine which of the consecrated shall become partakers of the divine nature and joint heirs with Christ our Lord. Those who suffer with him shall reign with him. Those who succeed in avoiding the fiery trials by a compromising course miss also the joint heirship in glory. End quote. I hope you receive some benefit from these quotes and the scriptures, and some of the things that I've written through personal experience. We are admonished to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. So may the Lord bless us in our efforts to serve and please him in the cause of Christ. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Raffel. I'm sure we all recognize some of the powerful language that was used, but I also believe that we appreciate the fact that it's